The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 375, Life Stories and Cultural Meanings, Ethnopsychology of the Latter-day Saints, a paper by Melvin Hammerberg, and The Tribe of Joseph, Tribal Aspects of the LDS Church, a paper by J. Frederick Voros. Comments by Daryl White.
We'd like to welcome everybody to this session of the Sunstone Symposium. This is session 275, which has been rearranged from Saturday and scheduled for today instead, due to a scheduling conflict, I believe, with Daryl White. We'd like to remind you that attendance of this session is by name tag or ticket only. If you need to register, please go to the registration desk in the lobby. Today we are going to be hearing papers from two different presenters. The first paper will be by Melvin Hammerberg, who is an associate professor of anthropology at the University of Pennsylvania and a licensed psychotherapist. His paper is entitled Life Stories and Cultural Meanings, Ethnopsychology of the Latter-day Saints, and it's an explanation of how cultural meanings are expressed in church teaching materials and the self-image of the members. We are particularly appreciative of Mel's attendance here today, and we'd like to offer our condolences on the recent death of his mother. The second paper will be presented by Fred Voros, here to my right, and is entitled The Tribe of Joseph, Tribal Aspects of the LDS Church. Fred has published a number of articles in Sunstone, including the popular Do You Still Believe in Magic? Why the 60s Generation is Losing Faith. He is also the author of The Stones of the Temple, a children's book published by Deseret Book. Fred is an assistant attorney general for the state of Utah and serves as a teacher in the priest quorum of his ward. He's married to Vicki Voros and has four children. On the form he filled out for this session, he listed no expertise and no qualifications for this paper, but pay no attention to this modesty. He has spent many years as a thoughtful and insightful thinker in the Mormon community. The response to both papers will be given by Daryl White, who holds a bachelor's degree in anthropology from the University of Utah and a PhD in anthropology from the University of Connecticut. His dissertation was on the topic of Southern Protestantism, and he is conducting ongoing studies and publishing on the topics of Mormon race relations in the South. He is also co-editor of the journal Religion in the Contemporary South. Daryl is currently department chair for sociology and anthropology at Spelman College, a private black women's college in Georgia. That said, we will turn the session over to Mel Hammerberg for our first paper. After Dr. White's response to the papers, we will have some time for questions from the audience.
It's a special pleasure to be here at Sunstone to be giving my first presentation. I've been a respondent in the past, and I've attended in the past, but this is the first time I'm actually presenting, and so it's a special privilege and a pleasure to be here. Religion in America is a competitive undertaking, a matter of appealing to the spiritual hunger of citizens in terms that are meaningful to them. In large measure, the appeal to meaningfulness concerns how the whole person is conceived to come together as a spiritual self in relation to a social self, a personal self, or any other selves or ways of viewing the self that might be specified. To the extent that a person's different selves cohere in an integrated and positive fashion, people's needs to be a whole person are met. One role of religion in society, therefore, is to support such an integration in the interest of what William James called healthy-mindedness. But to the extent that the whole person does not cohere, that one or another of a person's selves or ways of viewing the self show impairments or dysfunction in some sense, then the role of religion becomes restorative or transformative so that a sin-sick soul, in James's words, may be healed, sin overcome, and happiness, salvation, and exaltation attained. The religious quest, therefore, is a search for healthy-mindedness and its maintenance for the whole person, or for a restoration of such healthy-minded wholeness, or transformation to healthy-minded wholeness as a final kind of attainment. And religions vary in how they provide for this necessary maintenance, restorative processes, or means to personal transformation. But the American religious situation is a competitive one, and has been since the doctrine of the separation of church and state was encoded in the First Amendment to the Constitution. By disengaging religion from the state, the United States has avoided both the state churches and their religious lethargy, and the religious passions that have unleashed wars conducted in the name of various nationalisms and political programs, such as we have witnessed in the former Yugoslavia, the Middle East, and elsewhere. At the same time, religion in the United States, to some observers, has looked more like a product to be advertised and sold to potential customers, investigators, or converts, packaged in ways that almost seem manipulative. This marketing of religion also means that religious identity has become relatively more a matter of choice during the course of the life cycle for many Americans, and to the extent that this competitive American model is being exported globally, also begins to characterize the world cultural system, and is therefore less a matter of ascription from a person's family of origin. The competitive situation is also a congregational one, because the congregation is the smallest face-to-face unit in which most Americans participate on a religious basis. These facts of the national American culture and the direction of the global religious system have consequences for congregational life and individual religious identities and the spiritual quest. First, Americans share a continuing bias toward congregational autonomy in matters of religion that has affected even the Roman Catholic Church, which is a strong hierarchical one, and certainly in other polities like Baptists and Pentecostals, has led to the kind of pastoral entrepreneurship under a charismatic kind of model that provides for a variety of congregational organizational models trying to serve as many social needs as possible. In some contrast to those efforts, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has minimized congregational variation and the possibility of entrepreneurial bishops or stake presidents by limiting terms of office and providing a strong hierarchical structure of wards, stakes, regions, and world areas within the national and global church. At the same time, the LDS has entered the competitive religious culture very much like a franchising corporation, where a wide range of social service programs and activities are carried out within the face-to-face settings of the wards, branches, and stakes. One general authority with whom I spoke remarked that some observers even compare the LDS Church to McDonald's, which he suggested somewhat wryly was not altogether misleading. After all, with somewhere between 47,000 and 55,000 missionaries currently seeking converts around the globe, new branches are being created at an unprecedented rate, and at least 12 new temples are currently contemplated, with no sign that temple construction will abate anytime soon. Thus, it is within this competitive religious situation in the United States, which also appears to be the coming religious situation in the emerging global culture, that individual spiritual identities will be worked out. My question now is this: what does the culture of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints offer to people of the world in its spiritual program and approach? What does the gospel as understood by Latter-day Saints do for people, and why should they embrace it? At one level, I think the answer to these questions is simple and direct. For many, many people, what the gospel provides is happiness and joy. But a fuller answer is a much more complex and complicated understanding and undertaking, especially if we are to understand what this happiness and joy consists of and how it is to be obtained. For this fuller answer depends on specifying not only the church's social organization and priesthood, its material culture and systems of symbols, and the cultural behavior of its members, but perhaps most importantly, its worldview orientations in terms of which individuals seek that integration of personhood leading to a special happiness and joy. One of the consequences of this individual effort and integration, in the terms provided by the worldview of the church, is the construction of life stories that mark a progressive maintenance process, restorative efforts, and in some cases, individual spiritual transformations. To specify all of this, of course, is a huge undertaking, for it's what the church as a whole is about, spiritually viewed from the perspective of individual believers. What I propose here is simply a small beginning. As an anthropologist, I am an outsider to the LDS Church, but I take as my task to describe and explain what goes on within the Church in a way that my effort is understandable, makes sense to, and is within the range of acceptable explanation to members of the church. That is, I am seeking an insider's understanding, and I ask you to judge what I present by the criteria of insiders, which I assume most of you are. To be able to answer, then, this understanding of the church's culture and how it works for individuals does not mean that I will limit myself to the categories and the ideas within the church, for another part of my task is also to engage the church's cultural categories with comparative concepts and ideas, and in that way to keep before us the fact that this cultural system is but one of many that are available in the quest for truth, goodness, beauty, and joy. Robert Redfield, in his The Mind of Primitive Man, argued that in comparing cultural systems, differences in worldview are among the most striking and important because they enter most directly into people's thinking and feeling, and that the axis of worldview is conceptions of the self. Building on Redfield, Irving Halliwell proceeded to enumerate five important worldview orientations, including self-orientation, object orientation, spatial-temporal orientation, motivational orientation, and normative orientation. A brief consideration of these orientations with respect to the Latter-day Saints provides a framework for understanding the spiritual life stories that members report. The beliefs of the Latter-day Saints involve an eternal space and time orientation that extends from eternity to eternity, and within which our earthly mortal existence is seen to occur. The pre-existence involves states of existence in spiritual forms that are different from the forms characterizing mortal existence, and are also different from those of post-mortal existence, though all forms are variations on combinations of matter, spirit, and intelligence as the most essential elemental particles of the universe. All humans are viewed as having been pre-existent spirits, who are clothed with mortal bodies of flesh and bones at birth, and whose earthly sojourn is seen as a time of testing and opportunity to improve the self in an effort to progress toward ultimate godhood in the highest realm of the post-mortal celestial kingdom. Other kingdoms are possible, including the celestial and terrestrial, as well as banishment to total outer darkness. The goal state, however, is conceived as an eternal one without beginning and without end, one eternal round, but is achieved in those transformations and variations that are associated primarily with post-mortal existence. The object orientation of the Latter-day Saints is quite comparable to the orientation of other Americans in most of the Western world in the kinds of objects that are recognized, though the symbolic significance of these objects may differ as they enter into relations with other aspects of the belief system, as, for instance, water and baptism, or the parting of the veil in the temple endowment ceremony. Among the most important objects, of course, are persons, those who populate the cosmological spiritual world of the Latter-day Saints. Persons as objects vary in the differing spatial-temporal orders, so that spirit persons exist in the pre-existence, while human persons are persons of mortal flesh and bones. At death, the spirit person is freed from the mortal body and remains in the spirit state until the resurrection, when it may again be clothed with an immortal body of flesh and bones. The pantheon of other than mortal persons who people the whole spiritual world of the Latter-day Saints includes the firstborn elder brother, Jesus Christ, all of the prophets from Adam to Joseph Smith, Jr., Satan or Lucifer and his minions, all of the deceased descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of the waiting spirits yet unborn, and the Holy Ghost, who inspires and comforts all others and testifies to truth. Heavenly Father is a person very much like human persons, but of immortal flesh and bones, as is his Son, Jesus Christ, literally the firstborn. This implies, of course, a Heavenly Mother, about whom not much is said publicly today. The Holy Ghost is a spirit person without flesh and bones, and therefore can be present to more than one person at a time. Satan and his minions are also immortals who can take on many different forms, and so can embody themselves in deceitful guises. The self-orientation and subjectivity. The self-orientation focuses on self-continuity, self-awareness, and free agency, all essential to the fundamental notion of choice between good and evil, obedience to higher authority, and accountability as a personal subject. The spirit self has continuity from eternity to eternity, of which this mortal existence is but one small part. The spirit self is aware of itself now, may become aware of its prior existence, and will be aware of its post-mortal existence when, in the resurrection, it may be clothed with an immortal body of flesh and bones. Self-awareness, of course, implies other awareness, for the self realizes its individuality in relation to other selves, including all of the immortals. A person, as a subjective self, may therefore initiate interactions with other selves in what Buber called I-thou relationships. Every spirit self has free agency, or the ability to realize its choices and intentions in action, both toward its own self and toward other selves, and is therefore accountable to itself and to other selves, the most important of whom is Heavenly Father, the Father of all spirits. As indicated in the object orientation, the actual form of the self may undergo transformations as at birth, death, and in the resurrection. The motivational orientation concerns self-realization or self-fulfillment as part of an eternal family. Entry into the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom requires a marital sealing for time and eternity in the temple under divine priesthood authority. Entry to the highest degree of glory means that it will be possible for a glorified self to talk with God face to face, and that this glorified self will be like a god among the gods. The motivational orientation, therefore, involves achievement of godhood. But this status is reserved only for spouses properly sealed for all eternity. One feature of this orientation is that gender distinctions have eternal significance, and no man or woman may achieve godhood without a spouse of the opposite gender. Further, the rulership of godhood is over one's progeny, who must either be born in the covenant of eternal marriage or be sealed for eternity to their parents after the parents have been sealed in the temple for eternity to each other. The older plural marriage doctrine was part of the older patriarchal emphasis on family because it increased the likely number of progeny for men in a multiplicative way that it did not do for women. Currently, motives to marry eternally that link gender, marriage, and descent are also the basis for church opposition to legalizing same-gender relationships and are a partial basis for the church's institutional fear of homosexuality. This marital and cross-generational motivational orientation toward achieving godhood is why I said many years ago that Latter-day Saint theology is fundamentally about the family. The normative orientation of the Latter-day Saints concerns the rules for living and the prescriptions and prohibitions that serve as guidelines and requirements for achieving the celestial kingdom and all that it stands for. These rules for living are what give rise to the constellation of emotional and affective states that we identify as guilt, fear, anxiety, and love, among others. All these states involve some form of physiological arousal that is felt by the self under certain culturally defined conditions in very specifically distinguishable ways. The normative orientation is made most explicit when the norms are violated and sanctions are imposed, as the case in disciplinary councils, or when the norms are stated most directly, as is true when they are taught as part of learning to be a good Latter-day Saint and in carrying out callings within the church. With this very abbreviated presentation of worldview orientations as part of the ethnopsychology of the Latter-day Saints, I would like to explore the kind of life stories that have special spiritual meaning to Latter-day Saints and that often enter into personal testimonies. These life stories point to the kinds of experiences that confirm for believers the truth of the gospel, that the Book of Mormon is true, that Joseph was a prophet, that the church is true, that as a living prophet today, President Hinckley receives revelation for the church, that Jesus is the Savior, that Heavenly Father hears and answers prayers, and that the Holy Ghost comforts believers and testifies to the truth of the gospel, all of which, however formulaic, are some of the more specific beliefs of the church that are grounded in its worldview. As I review these life stories, it seems to me that experiences standing behind most of them fall within one or more of several categories. Experiences that are linked to church callings, experiences that are linked to church ordinances, and experiences that are part of believers' non-church lives. The data were collected as part of recent ethnographic field work. I spent recently 9 months from June of 94 to April of 95 working Crystal Heights Second Ward Highland Stake here in Salt Lake City, with additional field trips to Alderwood Second and Linwood Stake outside of Seattle, Washington, and Country Club Ward Phoenix East Stake, Phoenix, Arizona. Additionally, I've been working with missionaries in the Philadelphia Mission since returning from Utah. By working, I mean doing participant observation interview research, a standard research approach used by cultural anthropologists. Let me begin then with a story told by Sally Jensen, who was primary president in Crystal Heights Second. She said, "I will forever remember an experience I had last year. Like I said, the theme for the year was, I love to see the temple. And we, the presidency, arranged to go down to Temple Square to take the whole primary down to Temple Square to walk around Temple Square. And actually, they got to go up to the temple itself. They could touch it. The public is kind of kept back. You can't walk right up to it. But in this instance, they had actual tours for the children. It wasn't that our ward did it alone. They walked up and they talked about different stones and how they had to quarry them. And anyway, we had planned this day for months. We had talked about it with the kids and told them what a great opportunity this is, that children far away can only see pictures of the temple, what a blessing it is that we have several here, and not only that, but the famous Salt Lake Temple, the first temple, is right here in the valley. We asked them to wear Sunday best. We went on Saturday. And they came in, and they just went into the gym, the cultural hall, and were just waiting until all the children came. The piano was playing softly, and the pianist started playing a song that is called I Love to See the Temple. And the kids just started, without anyone spurring them on, without anyone saying anything, they started singing this song, all of them. For a second, I could see these kids rising to that potential that we had placed before them. It was forceful. They did it on their own. They felt the same spirit in the room that I did, that this was something important to them. At that moment, it wasn't important to their teacher or their parents. It was important to them. And to me, after being in primary for 10 years, that was my paycheck. There are a number of elements of this story in which I briefly want to focus. First, it is an emotional story. I don't know about you, but I kind of choke up as I put myself into this story because I know what it means to be a teacher and to see my students on their own initiate something that lets me say to myself, they got it. It's no longer my knowledge, it's theirs. Second, the content of the story points beyond that emotion to the temple as an object to love to see. The world, of course, is filled with many different kinds of temples, but this one is presented as a particular exemplar of those temples associated with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Salt Lake Temple. The temple is rich in connotation, a space reserved from the public and sacred to the Latter-day Saints, built of stones quarried from nearby mountains by the early pioneers and honored by the song the children sang. The words of the song itself may even come to mind. I love to see the temple. I'm going there someday to feel the Holy Spirit, to listen and to pray. For the temple is a house of God, a place of love and beauty. I'll prepare myself while I'm young. This is a sacred duty. That the children in the room felt the same spirit that Sally felt might be understood in a general sense of the spirit of the group, but it might also be understood in the more specific sense of feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as referred to in the song itself and as part of the worldview. Thus, we begin to see that a brief story like this one is richly textured in relation to sets of background ideas that are themselves rooted in percepts governed by the particular LDS worldview. I'm using the term life story in a somewhat technical sense, along lines suggested by Charlotte Lindy. A life story, in her view, makes a point about the speaker, not about the way the world is, and such stories are retellable in relation to other stories bearing on the teller's life. Her point in using this more technical meaning is to show how stories cohere in terms of a teller's explanatory style. My point is just slightly different than that. It is that the worldview gives coherence and renders the experience intelligible. And my stronger point is that experiences like the one reported here have both an emotional quality and a content that provide to the believer a confirmation of the beliefs on which the experience itself rests. Let me provide an even clearer example. President Lynn Hatch of Phoenix East Stake spoke with me about he acquired his own testimony of the gospel. Though he was raised in the church, he had kind of walked away from it, he said. But then he met the woman who was to become his wife, and Joyce was Catholic. After they married, they moved into a neighborhood with other young marrieds, in fact, next door to a couple who were active in the church, and that stimulated Joyce's interest. Lynn said, after a few times at church, the missionary started coming around to teach Joyce, and she joined the church. And then the bishop worked with me and got me straightened around. Then I was given positions, and I don't really remember how many years passed, 3, 4. And then I was challenged to read. I'd gotten a high school education, but I didn't really read. I wasn't an avid reader and didn't like to read. But I started reading a couple of church books that were easy reading, and it led me to start reading the Book of Mormon. And I was reading the Book of Mormon every day. It was then when I received a testimony that it just seemed right. I received a testimony that the church is true and the scriptures are true. I think that I always had been impressed early enough by the Holy Ghost to see the kingdom, to know that it was real. But until I humbled myself and read the word, prayed about it, and started practicing the principles, I don't think I'd entered the kingdom. And once I did, I made a quiet resolve that I would do whatever was asked of me, and that changed my life. In many ways, this is a standard life story in which the experience of reading the Book of Mormon becomes the occasion for gaining a conviction of its truth and, by extension, of the truth of the Church and of all Scriptures. How the Holy Ghost enters into this conviction is only hinted at, but other elements are made explicit, that he humbled himself by doing something that he did not especially like to do, that he had already become active in holding church positions, and that his wife had become a convert. All of this built on his background in the church, but that background was itself not sufficient. He had to know for himself, and it was in reading the Book of Mormon that he found the personal confirmation that he says changed his life. A church video called Teach the Child serves as both a model of the work of the Holy Ghost that Lynn hinted at, and a model for seeking and building or strengthening a testimony. The first vignette of this video illustrates the idea of an unexpected teaching moment when a parent, quote, must be sensitive to the Spirit, to the needs of the child, if the opportunity for a lesson for life is not to be lost. A father remembers how his own parents responded to his plight as a child over his concern for a testimony. In this reconstruction of memory, the father says, now as a boy, Dad, I don't know if I have a testimony. I really don't know if the church is true or not. And his father replies, well, a testimony is a good thing to wonder about, son. It's a personal thing. Only you can know what you believe. Son, so do you know if you have, how do you know if you have one? They're driving in the car, and the father reaches over and turns off the radio so that they can enter into this conversation. And he says, do you remember that time when you and Eliza were talking about that lesson you had in primary? And you said it made you feel good inside to talk about the things you learned? Remember a couple of weeks ago in church in the sacrament meeting when Brother Wilson was talking about how Heavenly Father hears and answers our prayers? Son says, I remember that. Father, do you remember what you said to me after his talk? No. Well, you turned to me and said, Dad, I know that too. Son, oh yeah, I remember. Father, those feelings you have inside are special feelings. They're feelings that are put there by the Holy Ghost when he's telling you that something is true or right. The mother chimes in, Son, do you remember last week when we were talking and reading the Book of Mormon, and when we finished, you wanted to keep on reading? Do you remember that? Son, yeah. Mother, well, why did you want to keep reading? The son, well, I got this tingly feeling inside. That's the Holy Ghost? Father, that's right, son. That's how a testimony feels. Son, maybe I do have a testimony. And then the image returns to that son, now become a father himself, and he says, "Well, from that time on, I knew that I could say that I had the beginnings of a real testimony. And since then, I've wondered what might have happened if my parents had just shrugged off my question. They could have said, 'Don't worry about it, you'll get a testimony when you're older.' But they didn't. They followed the promptings of the Spirit. They taught me at a time when I was ready to learn. Now, who knows when that opportunity would have presented itself again?" This vignette in a church video, I mean, you could look at it as kind of propaganda if you want, but it's modeling what's going on, and it's modeling the worldview in its worldview terms. So it illustrates not only a teaching moment, but also some of the elements of the theory of knowledge that depends in an essential way on the action of the Holy Ghost and on the recognition of that action, in this example, by both the Father and the Son, and in the general case, by any believer. I think it's important to draw our attention to the role of feeling in this example, for it is repeatedly stressed in church teaching materials, missionary instruction, and in the life stories of members, that feeling, a warm, peaceful, bodily, pleasant sensation inside the person, is a kind of sine qua non of the personal presence or action of the Holy Ghost. It is as if when a person prays with a proper attitude, or in a receptive way reads the Book of Mormon, or listens with an open mind to the instruction of church authorities, then a warm, peaceful feeling will follow that is to be interpreted as the confirmatory action of the Holy Ghost. And of course, this is just what the worldview predicts. The experience, therefore, serves as a confirmation of the worldview in its own terms. And in some stronger examples, the Holy Ghost may also whisper or provide other evidences of his presence and confirmatory action. Even stronger examples include visions in the temple. Joseph Smith's first vision and his subsequent visions of the angel Moroni are even more profound and determinative exemplars. It is of particular interest that experiences that lead to memorable life stories occur repeatedly among Latter-day Saints. The process that this points to is one of progressively strengthening belief toward the point where confirmatory experiences have been sufficiently numerous, supportive, and strong that a person can come to say, "I know the gospel is true," and will have such an internalized testimony that it is much like that of medieval mystics. This notion of strengthening a testimony also arises from missionary experiences. The following is a life story shared by Wendy Kiefer, a returned missionary in Crystal Heights, second. She said, "I'd been raised in the church and was active all my life, but I really feel I took a lot of things for granted, even our beliefs and everything. And I think going on a mission, it really tested what I believe. I mean, for me to go somewhere and give up that time, I act like it was a sacrifice, but I really don't feel it was that when I'm looking back. It was real difficult to do that because I'm not the type of person to say to someone else, 'You really need to join the church.' That's not a natural thing for me to do, and it really tests me. Like, do I really believe this? Because if I don't, then I can't do this for a year and a half. So going on a mission really made me look inside myself and really search for myself for the very first time. Looking back, I can see the huge jump that it caused me by going on a mission, and also just really fervent prayer, seeking answers to prayers about gospel doctrine, truthfulness that I needed to have a surety of." Wendy then went on to present a quite technical discussion of the difference between physical death and spiritual death as a question that occurred in the context of her mission, and how she came to realize why there was a need for a Savior. It became a personal understanding of the role of Christ in overcoming spiritual death and physical death. In her words, "It's like the light went on for the first time. It's like we will die and would stay dead forever were it not for the resurrection, had Christ not died and been resurrected. He overcame death, so we all will. He opened the door, and our spirits and bodies will be reunited like his. I mean, every Easter, I heard about the resurrection, but it was on my mission where I was like, I get it now. And it is the same with the reason why with spiritual death. We will sin. And the only way we really can become immortal is through him. I could continue to multiply examples. What is so characteristic of life stories among Latter-day Saints is that repeatedly in different contexts, but mainly contexts of church callings and church ordinances, these life stories point to experiences of a confirmatory kind that instigate belief or strengthen it in a progressive process of growth in spiritual knowledge. The experiences and the stories that point to them thus serve as confirmatory of the belief system as expressed in the terms of the worldview. But this also raises the question of whether some experiences may have another consequence of disconfirming or undermining beliefs. Current discussions of the status of the Book of Mormon have something of this air about them and seem to provoke anxious and at times seemingly harsh responses from church authorities, leading to disfellowshipment and excommunication. But I have not yet examined this side of the equation in any depth, nor to my knowledge has anyone else, the way in which there are disconfirming experiences. And I will leave it to you as something further to ponder as you reflect on your own life stories and their cultural meaning. In the context of competitive religious systems as we find them in America today, and potentially in the rest of the world of the future, people are looking to satisfy their spiritual hunger through experiences that confirm for them how God shapes the world and his actions in relation to human wants and needs. Responding to what God commands and following his laws, the culture of the church contends can lead to peace, happiness, and joy. The sense of being a whole person in a broken world, of becoming a god among the gods in the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom. The culture of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints offers an important spiritual formulation, encoded in its worldview and carried out in its programs, that seeks to meet human spiritual hunger. And the life stories which point to a confirmatory experiential basis provide evidence for the Church's success in carving out a place for itself as an emerging world religion. Thank you very much.
My thesis today is simple. I suggest that Mormonism may be seen as both a church and a tribe, and the more it is like a tribe, the less it is like a church. This is so because spiritual Mormonism is based on personal experience and allegiance to God, while tribal Mormonism is based on collective identity and obedience to the panjandrums of the tribe. For some time, scholars have been referring to Mormons as an ethnic group. For example, in the 1954 American Journal of Sociology, Thomas O'Day spoke of the 19th century emergence of a Mormon people. Patricia Nelson Limerick has made the point recently. Dean L. May makes it in the Harvard Encyclopedia of American Ethnic Groups, where Mormons are listed. Jan Shipps notes that through their experiences, early Latter-day Saints were, quote, formed into an ethnic body, a chosen race. In a 1987 Sunstone interview, Protestant thinker Martin Marty said, quote, although it's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and may very well be in theological definition a church, I perceive it more as a people. What's interesting about the Mormons is that they are from a mixed ethnic stock, not much different from the rest of the majority, and yet they are a distinct people. Of course, what scholars began to notice in the middle of this century was perfectly clear to Mormons themselves in the early part of the last. At the dedication of the Kirtland Temple in 1836, for example, Joseph Smith prayed, O Lord, how long wilt thou suffer this people to bear this affliction? In the very first talk recorded in the Journal of Discourses, Brigham Young seems to use interchangeably the terms this church, this people, and this kingdom. Of course, the concepts were not interchangeable to him. Speaking of the kingdom of God, he declared, that kingdom grows out of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but it is not the church. It will be a shield round about the church, under whose influence, quote, the Church of God will rest secure and dwell in safety without taking the trouble of governing and controlling the whole earth. The kingdom of God will do this. It will control the kingdoms of the world. In 1855, Mormonism plausibly claimed to be a kingdom, a people, and a church. However, after Brigham Young's death, the United States government conquered the kingdom. By the time of Utah statehood, the saints were forced to surrender the concept of a kingdom in any literal sense and were left to share a metaphorical kingdom of God with other Christian churches. But Mormonism has remained both a people, in today's parlance, an ethnic group, and a church. So President Gordon B. Hinckley, paraphrasing and reversing the Apostle Peter's statement, assured Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes that, quote, "we are not a weird people." On the other hand, Mormon sociologist Armin Moss rejects the ethnic group label. For reasons I will later discuss and with which I agree, he argues that, quote, "there is something incongruous and antithetical about thinking of the Mormons as a world church and as a separate ethnic group at the same time." I am not a sociologist, anthropologist, or historian. Of course, I am not an apostle. But it seems clear to me that while the ethnic group label no longer fits a worldwide Mormon church very comfortably, in other ways, it actually understates the reality. However out of sync with the realities of today's church membership it may be, the church today continues to operate more as a tribe than anything else. The term tribe refers to a type of human social organization defined by traditions of common descent and shared language, culture, and ideology. Modern anthropologists have largely rejected the term tribe on the grounds that it is imprecise and pejorative when applied to non-industrialized peoples. But I think it can be helpful and choose to employ it for a number of reasons. First is the idea of kinship. Quote, excuse me, "as an ideal type, the tribe derives its unity not from a Armin Moss makes a similar comment in a recent Sunstone article entitled "Authority, Agency, and Ambiguity, the Elusive Boundaries of Required Obedience to Priesthood Leaders." Among the recent developments eroding the intellectual climate within the church, Moss notes the fraying of the web of family connections. He writes, "In California, where I was reared, members of the same stake or even the same ward had often migrated from the same towns or regions of Utah and had known each other's relatives, if not indeed each other, since childhood. Mavericks are much easier to tolerate if we know they come from devout and loyal families, or if they have influential relatives who can vouch for them. On the other hand, it is much easier to suspect the loyalty or even the stability of a heretical," in quotes, "ward member whose background we don't know, especially if he or she does not have even a familiar Mormon name, like Young, Pratt, Richards, Romney, etc." Close quote. With the church's phenomenal growth rate, Utah family ties and blue blood Mormon names will inevitably play a smaller role in Mormon social function. However, not the waning of these kinship ties, but their existence interests me. The names such as Young, Pratt, Richards, and Romney, like Smith, Kimball, Cannon, McConkie, Snow, Moyle, Pratt, and Grant, are recognizable as close to the center, suggests the importance of kinship within Mormonism. Michael Quinn's forthcoming book, The Mormon Hierarchy, Extensions of Power, will, I understand, untangle what historian Klaus called, quote, "a complex, interlocking corporate web of senior church officials whose pyramidal structure is supported by a strong network of family and kin," close quote. But a surprising degree of inbreeding is obvious even to the casual observer. Joseph Smith's brother Hiram was church patriarch. Hiram's son Joseph F. became president of the church. Two of Joseph F.'s sons, Hiram and Joseph Fielding, became apostles, and the latter became church president. Joseph Fielding's son-in-law, Bruce R. McConkie, also became an apostle. Brigham Young's son, Brigham Jr., later became president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Heber J. Grant was the son of one of Brigham's counselors. President Spencer W. Kimball was the grandson of another. His uncle, J. Golden Kimball, was also a general authority. Hartman Rector noted in his retirement conference address that at the time of his call, he was the first convert to the church called as a general authority since the 19th century. "To my knowledge, after the first generation of general authorities, no convert has ever been called as an apostle, or, of course, church president." Considering the overwhelming emphasis on LDS prophets, seers, and revelators, this practice of excluding converts from the office is telling. Those who join the church may cease to be strangers and foreigners, but they never completely become fellow citizens with the saints. Scholar Ed Firmage has publicly wished that he could see blacks and women among the apostles. His statement seems to assume that all worthy white males are eligible to become apostles. While this in theory may be true, in practice it is not. Converts, as I have noted, are excluded. So are others. A glance down the list of the current First Presidency in 12 reveals 15 Northern European surnames. All are American, and most have Utah or Idaho roots. For a worldwide organization of nearly 10 million members, fewer than one half of whom are Americans, the church's pool of potential apostles is tiny. Another reason I have chosen the term tribe is that, unlike the term ethnic group, tribe, even in its colloquial meaning, suggests a kinship group united politically under one head, or chief, or council of elders. This aspect of Mormonism distinguishes it from mere ethnic groups. Jews, Hispanics, and Gypsies may be ethnic groups, but they are not tribes. They lack a chief. The Mormon tribe does not consist in brothers and sisters merely, but in fathers and children. Thus Brigham Young entreated, quote, "Elders of Israel and bishops, be fathers, and take a course by which you will win the affections of the people," close quote. The bishop, we have often heard, is the father of the ward. But bishops may be called one day and released the next. They are not the real fathers. That distinction is reserved for general authorities, the apostles, and ultimately the church president. I have more than once charged that the general authorities of the church viewed themselves as the grown-ups and us members as children. Like parents of small children, church leaders confer among themselves out of earshot, make decisions based on undisclosed criteria, and announce their decision as a fait accompli. They aver, and most Mormons believe, that, like children, rank-and-file members have no standing to debate or critique the decision. Nor is there much point in complaining, since the decision-making process will, in most cases, have concluded before they were aware it had begun. My own experience suggests that church leaders embrace this analogy. A few years ago, one of the brethren, not an apostle, by the way, was kind enough to visit with me at some length about issues of my choice. One day he surprised me by employing this parent-child analogy. I had taken the position that the official church should not condemn its members for publishing truthful but unflattering research. Rather than attempting to suppress true accounts of its past, I argued, the church should contextualize them. More truth, not less, was the answer. He looked at me and said, "You don't tell your children everything, do you?" And of course, the elders demand the children's ultimate allegiance. Devotion to the tribe takes priority over all general principles, truth claims, and personal moral imperatives. Take one unsettling example. Before implementing the massacre at Mountain Meadows, John D. Lee wrote, quote, "I then left the council and went away to myself and bowed myself in prayer before God and asked him to overrule the decision of that council. I shed many bitter tears, and my tortured soul was wrung nearly from my body by the great suffering. I will here say, calling upon heaven, angels, and the spirits of just men to witness what I say, that if I could then have had 1,000 worlds to command, I would have given them freely to save that company from death." Close quote. It was at this time that the Indians nicknamed Lee Crybaby. Of course, despite his tears, Lee did not follow his conscience, but the orders of his ecclesiastical and military superiors, including his stake president. So under a white flag of peace, Lee led scores of unarmed men, women, and children to their deaths. Even considering the taunts of the Arkansas settlers and the temple oaths then entered into by the saints, this act makes no sense within a Christian paradigm. This story could hardly appear in the New Testament, but it would fit right into 1 Samuel, where the Lord commanded Saul to, quote, "utterly destroy the Amalekites and all they have," close quote. I wonder how much this paradigm has changed in 140 years. Of course, we don't kill people today, but we do occasionally take someone's eternal life. And I am convinced that many of the high councilmen who voted to excommunicate dissidents during the last 3 years acted in derogation of their own private consciences, under pressure to conform to the collective will, to uphold the preeminence of the church. tribe. Like personal ethical principles, theology may be subordinated to authority. This is apparent from the September 1993 purge and more recent disciplinary actions taken against scholars and writers. The official church persists in the fiction that the excommunications were local matters undertaken to safeguard the purity of its doctrine. This explanation depersonalizes the disputes and implies that the conflict was between the member and some impersonal body of doctrine. However, it is clear that Mormons are rarely excommunicated for teaching false doctrine. Consider two public examples. In 1982, Elder Bruce R. McConkie declared ex cathedra that we do not worship Jesus Christ. This pronouncement was manifestly at odds with the spirit and teaching of the Book of Mormon and the New Testament, and obviously not the sort of testimony one would expect from a special witness for Christ. One would think that to assert as the official position of a Christian church that its adherents do not worship Jesus Christ would be seen as at least diluting the purity of its doctrine. Yet Elder McConkie was, to my knowledge, never excommunicated, nor was his anti-Christian statement officially repudiated or even countered. Mormon philosophy professor Sterling McMurrin has denied in print the authenticity of the Book of Mormon and the angel Moroni's appearance to Joseph Smith. Again, it would seem that a direct denial of these foundational teachings by a prominent Mormon would be seen as threatening the purity of the doctrine. But again, to my knowledge, Professor McMurrin was not excommunicated. In contrast, dissidents such as Paul Toscano, Levina Fielding Anderson, and Janice Allred were not disciplined for any statements challenging or misrepresenting church doctrine. Even Janice, whose article on God the Mother began her troubles, was careful to delineate her work as her own theological speculation and was clear that it did not represent the teaching of the church. Rather, these believing Mormons were excommunicated for, in Paul's case, rebuking leaders in disrespectful language, in Levina's case, for reporting unflattering acts of leaders, and in all three cases, for refusing to bend to leaders' demands to remain silent. The message of the purge is that the church is jealous not of its doctrine, but of its leaders. As in a family, there may be rules, but the absolute authority resides in the parents. Thus, Dean May writes, quote, "In the years since the bitter decades attending resolution of the polygamy issue, Mormon accommodation to greater American society has been more apparent than real. Traits remain that caused much criticism of Mormons in the 19th century. Unreserved obedience to church authority, difficulty in making distinctions between secular and religious realms, commitment to cooperative and communal activities, and devotion to the church above all other loyalties. These attributes," close quote, "these attributes have a familial or tribal flavor, much more than an ecclesiastical or corporate one. Admittedly, the tribal nature of Mormonism was clearer in the 19th century, when those close to the prophet sought to be sealed to him, when couples would seek Brigham Young's approval for their marriage, when he would excommunicate a man for refusing a job, when the communitarian experiment had not yet failed, when the saints were gathering to a geographic Zion, and when saints still dreamed of a political kingdom independent of all secular authority. In fact, scholar Mario DePillis agrees that, quote, the pre-manifesto Mormons of Utah constituted a kind of tribe," close quote. But remnants of the tribal aspects of 19th century Mormonism persist. The church president does not personally approve marriages, of course, but temple divorces must receive first presidency clearance. Your divorce is President Hinckley's business. Patriarchs continue to declare lineage, a reminder that the church is indeed a tribe of kinsmen and not a mere collection of individuals. The political kingdom is gone, but no observer of the course of such issues as women's rights, gambling, and laws relating to sexual orientation, at least in Utah and also other locations, can doubt the church's influence in politics. Communitarian dreams have faded, but the church's participation in business continues through its many corporate holdings and, until recently, general authority sitting on corporate boards. The preeminence of the tribe also explains much about the shameful way the church has responded to child sexual abuse in its midst, recently documented in the Mormon Alliance case reports. Saints whose children suffer sexual abuse at the hands of priesthood leaders are expected to keep the matter private and are condemned as disloyal or even apostate if they do not. We do not go to the neighbors with stories of daddy's doings. The good of the tribe outweighs even the sufferings of its children. Jan Shipps writes that Mormonism is a form of corporate Christianity. I don't know whether by this she means that it is collective or that it is businesslike. Books such as The Mormon Corporate Empire by Heinemann and Shoup certainly draw the latter comparison. The church is, of course, a legal corporation in the core of a network of subsidiaries and related corporations. It has real estate, finance, public relations, legal, investment, accounting, information management, and human resource departments. Remove the art and quotations from the church administration building, and a visitor might think she had wandered into the corporate offices of a mega corporation. And in some ways, she would not be far wrong. However, again, there are important ways that the organization behaves very differently from a corporation, more like a tribe. Corporations operate according to a generally promulgated and enforceable set of rules. No employee can be terminated, no officer disciplined, no shareholder deprived of his or her interest, except according to the rules. Employees' lives are beyond the reach of their corporate superiors. Authority is vested in certain bodies or individuals, such as boards of directors and shareholders, and that authority is limited and defined. Officers and directors are accountable to shareholders and are required to render an accounting to them in annual meetings and reports. Disgruntled shareholders can challenge and even oust directors. The operation and spirit of the church are quite different. For example, even at BYU, which occupies a loosely defined middle ground between the church proper and a separate corporation, the employee's private life may be, indeed is, the business of the elders. Unlike a corporation, the church recognizes no practical limits on a leader's authority. At most, one leader's discretion is checked only by the discretion of his superior. And appealing to that superior may be seen as itself evidence of waywardness. Nor are church leaders accountable. President Hinckley did state in one general priesthood meeting that he was giving an accounting to the members of the priesthood, but no superior really accounts to any subordinate in the church. What reporting may occur is at the discretion of the superior. Church leaders recognize no fiduciary duty to members or tithe payers as corporate officers and directors must to their shareholders. In addition, unlike disgruntled shareholders, disgruntled members have no institutional recourse. If they raise an issue, they will be told that their own feelings are the problem. Finally, general rules. In the church, there are rules. Consider again the purge and its aftermath. The church appeared to operate according to general rules, rules which resemble due process, the legal term for fundamental fairness. The rules seemed to be in the scriptures and the semi-secret general handbook of instruction. But in the end, as President Bateman yesterday told BYU graduates, quote, rights are illusions, close quote. The Doctrine and Covenants may say that the accused in all cases has a right to one half of the council to prevent insult or injustice. But that doesn't matter if the High Council feels that the way it was explained to us, we really had no choice. In all these respects, the church operates much more like an extended family, a kinship unit, a tribe, than it does like a corporation. Members have no more success quoting scriptures or passages from the general handbook to their leaders than a child has quoting a family rule to his father. Parents do establish general rules and promulgate these to their children. They may even submit to those rules most of the time. But in reality, the parent always feels that he has, and in truth does have, the ultimate right to abrogate any rule at any time. In the end, there is only one rule. We are the parents. You are the children. Children have no right to privacy, no right to due process within the family, no right to appeal above the parent. Parents are not accountable to children. Consider also the central issue of any Christian church, salvation. Jan Shipps again has written, quote, for 19th century evangelical Protestants, being part of the chosen people was a theological construct with less immediacy than the salvation experience. While for the Latter-day Saints, after a revelation called for the gathering of the saints and after the building of the Kirtland Temple, the claim to chosenness became the principle around which they ordered their existence. Close quote. This insight points to another tribal aspect of Mormonism. To a surprising extent, official Mormonism sees salvation as a group process. By way of illustration, consider a hymn common to both Protestant and Mormon traditions. Protestants sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This hymn, What a Friend, speaks of the believer's relationship with the Savior, who offers peace and relief from grief and pain. There is no hint of a collective relationship with God. To this melody, we Mormons sing, Israel, Israel, God is calling, calling thee from lands of woe. Babylon the great is falling. God shall all her towers o'erthrow. Come to Zion, come to Zion, ere his floods of anger flow. Come to Zion, come to Zion, ere his floods of anger flow. Unlike its Protestant counterpart, this lyric calls the worshiper not into a personal relationship with a comforting Jesus, but rather to unite with the body of Latter-day Israel to be protected from his floods of anger. God is no longer the believer's refuge, but the threat from which the believer seeks refuge. This theme of safety or refuge recurs in the contemporary church, where members are reminded that there is safety in following the prophet or staying in the mainstream. Mormons are not used to hearing that there is safety in following the Lord. We Latter-day Saints frequently express amusement at our evangelical neighbors' claims to be saved, which sound facile and smug to Mormon ears. But I believe we are also made uncomfortable and a little embarrassed by the intimate quality of the claim. The equivalent LDS claim is that one has a testimony. Once in our ward, a shy 2-year-old was bearing his testimony as his young father held him to the microphone. The boy intoned, I know the church is true. I love my family. I love my mommy. My daddy says bad words. Clearly, the core Mormon testimony asserts, I know the church is true. The most fundamental relationship is not with the Lord, but with his church. Hence the terror of excommunication. The believer pushed out of the church has no safety net, but must face his floods of anger on her own. Accordingly, the claim that one must give one's own conscience priority over contrary priesthood directives, such as Janice Allred made, is regarded by most Mormons as arrogant, inexplicable, and suicidal. What statement could possibly be so important that you would forfeit your very salvation to make it? This tribal view of salvation, of course, is heavily colored by Mormonism's strong identification with Old Testament Israel. Israel were God's people, and Jehovah was Israel's God. Salvation was with Israel. Today, salvation is with modern Israel. That one would embrace the doctrines of Mormonism on a personal and spiritual level, and yet not unite with the body of Mormons, is incomprehensible. It is as if Moses encountered a Canaanite who desired to worship Jehovah and obey the Jewish commandments, but not to live among the children of Israel. In keeping with this impulse, Mormons are encouraged to view their own spiritual journey as a function of the church's development. General Conference listeners hear little discussion of the process of individual spiritual maturation, of attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But they usually hear many references to the progress of the church, to this great work going forward. Mormons participate in the success and progress of the institution and derive satisfaction and a feeling of personal progress from its milestones, such as the creation of the 1,000th or 2,000th stake, achieving 9 or 10 million members, and rising on the list of America's largest denomination. Again, the emphasis is on the group. I believe that two Mormon churches exist, side by side, or rather within the same space, like body and spirit. One is the tribal church I have been trying to describe. It is about organization, order, governance, power, and authority. The other is the spiritual church. It is about scriptures, prayer, the Holy Ghost, love, forgiveness, and humility. Many Mormons would not recognize the tribal church I've been describing. Probably the further one is from Salt Lake City, and the more recent his or her conversion, the less one would recognize it. It is the spiritual church to which saints within and without the church are converted. This conversion process creates a deep-seated loyalty to the spiritual church, which the tribal church frequently appropriates to its own purposes. Conceiving the church in tribal terms was plausible and no doubt inspired in the 19th century. when Mormonism's goal was the establishment of an earthly Zion and a political kingdom of God. Nevertheless, at the dawn of the 20th century, Mormonism was forced by the United States government to shed its essentially Old Testament identity as a political kingdom. I do not believe that prophets, seers, and revelators' vision is such that they cannot lead the church astray. However, I do not doubt that they led it aright in surrendering to the national government. So here, at the dawn of the 21st century, it may be that the prophets and apostles will be led by the hand of God to peel off the tribal remnants of the church and enshrine its spiritual elements as paramount. Simple demographics is forcing some evolution away from the ethnic or tribal model. As Armin Moss points out, how do you maintain an ethnic identity when you are spread over nations and cultures? People are by definition not cross-cultural. The brethren have too many children who are too diverse to act as fathers anymore. The tribe is too big. It is becoming increasingly anomalous for a 10 million member church, a minority of whom are Americans, to be presided over only by white men born of LDS parents who trace their ancestry through Utah to Northern Europe. This is especially so as peoples worldwide assert their own ethnic identities and resent what they see as American and European cultural colonialism. And as the work of conversion to the spiritual church continues to spread across all nations and cultures, inevitably, at some point, God will desire a special witness who is a native Californian or New Yorker or Malaysian, whose name is Politis or Silva or Watanabe, whose parents were Baptist or Catholic or Hindu. But after surrendering the kingdom and disbanding the tribe, what will be left of what we call Mormonism? A religion? The glory of Mormonism is not in its peoplehood, in childlike obedience to priesthood directives, or in the kinship ties that bind the Mormon elite. No one is converted to these things. No one joins the church in order to stand when an apostle enters the room. The glory of Mormonism lies in the visions of Joseph Smith, the words of Alma, the letter from Liberty Jail, the King Follett Discourse, the practical wisdom of Brigham Young, the hymns of Eliza R. Snow, the speeches of Howard W. Hunter and Chieko Okazaki, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and, for an increasing number, intimations of God the Mother. Transition from church come tribe to church will not require the sacrifice of uniquely Mormon doctrines and practices, such as continuing revelation, knowledge of the preexistence and three degrees of glory, work for the dead, eternal marriage, exaltation, the word of wisdom, missions, gifts of the Spirit, home and visiting teaching, and eternal progression. What it will require is the emancipation of the membership. I use the term emancipation in its legal sense of becoming a legal adult. Becoming fully a church, fully a religion, will require us to move from the metaphor of fathers and children to the metaphor of brothers and sisters, equal Christians, each approaching God personally. This brings me to a second theological reason to rethink the tribe. Mormonism is Christian. But Christianity is a personal religion. It does not fit comfortably into the tribal mold. Jehovah's salvation may have been collective or tribal, but Christ's is individual. His call is not to the nation, but to the person, as with Saul of Tarsus, as with Alma the Younger. Because of this personal encounter, the Christian's allegiance flows first to Christ. Should those demands, his demands, irreconcilably conflict with an earthly group, the believer cannot resolve the conflict against the Savior. In the conversion process, as the Book of Mormon teaches, Christ becomes our Father. In the New Testament, he admonishes, quote, "Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." It makes little sense to the Christian to demand, as a tribe does, that she pledge ultimate allegiance to any earthly father, whatever his office. Jesus calls believers out of their various groups, tribes, and clans, into a relationship with him and with each other, a relationship based not on kinship, hierarchy, or ethnic identity, but on mutual love and respect. During his earthly sojourn, Jesus showed little respect for ethnic or tribal boundaries, even those established around the chosen people of his day. He was about breaching borders, not building them. And, as Joni Mitchell reminds us, every bristling shaft of pride, church or nation, Timor tribe is just a borderline. Imagine the rebirth the church would enjoy if our leaders were led by the hand of God to discard the trappings of tribalism. if the name Salazar were as honorable as Kimball, if leaders regarded themselves not as our fathers but our brothers, if the individual's relationship to God were deemed of equal importance with her relationship to his church, if truth trumped authority in any church dispute, if church rules bound leaders to the same extent they bind members, if the saints were urged at every general conference to follow, not the brethren, but the master. To the extent this shift occurs, Mormonism will evolve from what it is now, a church and a tribe, to what, God help me, I cannot but believe he would want it to be, a fully Christian world religion. Thank you.
It's a daunting task, you know, to stand here. Thank you, both of you, for these papers. These are interesting papers and quite different in perspective, as I'm sure you've noticed. One is from the outside looking in, and the other is from the inside looking out. Mel seems to be particularly interested in how Mormon culture successfully competes in the increasingly global competition among those religions that proselytize for converts. While Fred is concerned with the failures of Mormonism to shed the tribal constraints of its universal potential, the insider is critical and prescriptive. The outsider is laudatory and descriptive. The role reversal is intriguing and unstereotypical, but after all, this is Sunstone. To be honest, I ought to situate myself so you can interpret my comments without too much second guessing. Though in all honesty, I find it daunting to label where I'm coming from. I'm a cultural anthropologist whose research has been primarily about religion, mainly Southern Protestantism and Mormonism. I'm a cultural Mormon who remains steadfastly interested in the history and future of Mormonism, whose values are still shaped in part by my Mormon experiences, but whose beliefs are decidedly secular, humanist, and idiosyncratic. I don't feel either inside or outside. I could say I'm situated somewhere on the border, but borders call to mind political boundaries, passports, checkpoints, Berlin walls, and border crossings, and I don't feel quite that dichotomized. The border I inhabit is much more like a beach, where depending on the phases of the moon, I'm in or out of the water, dry, wet, drying off, or about to get wet again. I'd like in my comments to identify only a few themes that I've recognized in both Mel and Fred's papers, and there's so much to say about them that I don't want to pretend to take on that role. I'd like to mention just a few and leave some time for the rest of us to make comments as well. There are three aspects of Mel's paper that I would like to mention and underscore, though. One is his notion of religion and self. Another is the method of the life story. And a final one is his notions of religious freedom and choice. His approach is psychological. It explores how, for the individual, religion can integrate disparate selves and move the individual toward a sense of wholeness, happiness, and joy. Religion, in this sense, is a way of constructing the self, of shaping and reshaping the self in ways that foster senses of well-being. Religion can do this because it provides a way of thinking about our place in the grand scheme of things. Religions provide worldview. Life stories are both a way people work through their religious selves or work on their religious selves. Testimony meetings are a good example. And a particularly good way to explore this side of religion as a methodology. As a research method, its great strength is that it allows people to speak for themselves. It is less susceptible to outside theoretical impositions by the researcher. I'm sure you noticed that in Mel's descriptions and comments on the life stories he read. The examples he presented are really interesting and good ones. I enjoyed his description of the texture of the stories that he read, and I look forward to an opportunity when we can read many more of them in a fuller form. His study is framed with a discussion of the separation of church and state in American society and the situation of competitive and entrepreneurial religion. And I'd like to hear more, by the way, about the franchise model and its implications. It reminds me of the phrase McMormon. I think the entrepreneurial model, though, actually does have a place in Mormon structure, a place that we don't necessarily notice both as insiders and outsiders, as researchers and whatever else, and that's in the missionary system. I think the missionary program is a place where entrepreneurism in Mormonism operates, where ideas come out of experience rather than from the top down, and I think there is entrepreneurialism in that sense, similar to the entrepreneurialism of a pastor who's preaching in order to attract more congregants. Mill's approach also rests on an assumption that religions are chosen in a kind of free market, or free religious market, I should say. Where I can see this is true to some extent, I'm also concerned that this approach tends to identify and idealize rational choice elements of American religion, while shunting aside the reality that many do not shop around for new religious selves. Many do not even go window shopping. With regard to religious advertising, it seems to me that the American television is the equivalent of the mall, a place where, with the remote control, you can look around at different religions, maybe try on a few identities, and flip off the TV. But whether it's because of brand loyalty or because of a dearth of advertising, many people stay in the religions they're born in, and I'm curious about how this affects their abilities to construct whole and satisfying selves. And this is where, to some extent, I fear that that at least to the extent that Mill's descriptions of the life story only describe one side of what we see in Mormonism. Steve kind of points us, or Fred, excuse me, points us in another direction. But I remain concerned about the place of ascribed religion in the American experience, and I think this research would benefit from exploring more of that. The globalization of Mormonism has been accompanied by significant changes in Mormon belief and practice. It's raised issues illustrated by Fred's paper. I am particularly interested in his contrast between church and tribe, and I share many of his concerns. As an anthropologist, I cringe when I hear the word tribe for a number of reasons, which I will shortly explain. But first, let me assure you and Fred both that I'm not criticizing the use of the term in this paper per se, because I think it successfully and appropriately communicates what Fred wants to say, especially because Mormons themselves have appropriated that term and used it to describe themselves. But I would like to explore the term anthropologically for just a moment, because I think it might be a useful way to, or a fruitful way maybe, to enter into a discussion of some of Fred's ideas. I cringe at the word tribe because it is so laden with misconceptions and burdened with pejorative connotations. Today, tribalism is used to label everything from genocide in Liberia, Rwanda, and Bosnia to so-called identity politics in this country. Tribalism seems to be used to identify political situations where there is an absence of effective and autonomous state power. We are less likely to hear tribalism used to describe Israeli-Palestinian and Russian-Chechenian conflicts, for example. And when we do, that label is applied to the party which lacks autonomy. This contemporary use of the term connects remarkably well with the 19th century use of the term by anthropologists themselves. Tribes, for these anthropologists, were an early pre-civilized stage in the evolution of political society. Here we have, there are three relevant examples. One is the ancient Israelites, who were seen as organized into tribes until David copied the state structures of his neighbors and created a unified kingdom, albeit a short-lived one. The Roman Empire expanded north, encountering Germanic tribes, who only lost the label barbarians after they invaded and conquered Rome itself and adopted the Roman political structure. And in our American history, the words tribe and Indian are indelibly linked. The label of tribe was applied to people who lacked refinements, according to a kind of European point of view, lacked refinements of formal government, people whose notions of kinship had not yet developed into notions of citizenship, people whose rituals functioned as justice, who lived by custom rather than by law, and whose leaders were chiefs, not heads of state. contemporary anthropological research continues to reveal the ethnocentrism, indeed the Eurocentrism, implicit in this notion of tribe. Tribal people we see as having not yet developed the refinements of civil society. This does not, what does this have to do with Fred's paper? I think actually quite a bit. First of all, Mormons, along with many early Americans, romanticized the notion of tribe in the Old Testament and found a language there to construct themselves as people with deep historical and cultural roots. The situation of colonial America offered a satisfying identity only to those who were the most privileged. So people held on to old world or pre-colonial identities or constructed new ones out of old clothing. I think the Book of Mormon and much of Mormon concern with people and place, with peculiarness and race, speaks to this situation and grows out of this situation. Fred rightly points out that in the current global context, Mormon tribalism is not just anachronistic, but it is a serious obstacle to the realization of Mormon ideals as a universal church. Indeed, the paper reads as a manifesto, a really brilliant one, I might add, and beautiful and moving, calling for this transcendence. Two aspects of his paper particularly interest me, his discussion of kinship and of hierarchy, and I'd like to briefly just touch on both of those. Although I understand the concern with Mormon kinship, especially in relationship to hierarchy, it strikes me that it took the Catholic Church 2 millennia almost to elect other than an Italian pope. So it's going to take a long time. You know? And that's a really global church, and has been for some time. I don't think we can escape from the fact that people in contemporary, complex, global society need group identities that are not satisfied by our impersonal mass-mediated lives. And in this sense, Mormonism has historically provided, and many other religions do, a way out of this alienation. This is a crucial part of what Mel's construction of the religious self is also about. Religious identities are probably inherently social identities as well. I think it is in the nature of social relationships. I think it is the nature of those religious social relationships, though, that is important. Not the sense of separateness or their uniqueness per se. It's fine to be a peculiar people, as long as it doesn't entail treating others oppressively. The sense of groupness is, I think, an absolutely essential part of religious feeling and religious expression. And I think to only emphasize the individual relationship between the person and Christ in the Christian example ignores a context that is always also there. And that's that there are that one is a member of a community, even if it's a community in the broadest sense of the church as the body of Christ. And so I don't think we can get away from that, and I don't think we should try. I think the social aspects of religion are as important as the individual. To me, the challenge is to balance those in ways that doesn't oppress either individuals or others. I think the politics of social relationships within religious communities is extremely important. And in this, I agree with much of what Fred says and thank him for explaining or exploring these dimensions. I, too, am deeply disturbed by Mormon authoritarianism and find it difficult to square with my own ideals of ethical religion and religious ethics. The free choice the Mormon hierarchy seems to offer Mormons is the freedom to obey or not to obey. And I'm deeply troubled by the morality of this situation. Where is the space for personal moral development in a command that is no less authoritarian because it is presented as if it were a choice? An irony here is that the Mormon interpretation of the Garden of Eden narrative, which I consider one of the gifts of Mormonism to the world, the story of Adam and Eve's fall upward, is forsaken in this entire construction of authoritarianism and morality as obedience rather than as difficult choice. I have always found it disturbing when Mormons proudly compared their organization to Hitler's army. Do they still do that? Or is this something out of my childhood? You know?
Not recently.
No, this is Hitler. When I was young growing up, there were two perfect organizations in the world, the Mormon Church and Hitler's army. You never heard that. Good. I'm really glad.